Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at some failures and some flakes in the Scriptures, because our topic today is the realization that intimacy, which is really what we're all about, that intimacy can be forfeited and it can be restored. See, what happens in some of our Christian lives is we start out thinking we're not too bad. Then we realize we're really bad. And then we realize, I'm on my own, never going to get any better. And then we realize something about the cross and what it means. And then maybe we have a time in our lives when things are a little dry. We're not trusting the way we may have. We're not feeling the power of God in our lives. Maybe we're struggling with issues and we're having a little bit of trouble. And what happens is that intimacy with Christ, that openness, vulnerability, that, hey, this is the real me, we start covering up. It's just like Adam and Eve did. The first thing they did after they sinned was go, you know, sew some clothes, because for the first time in their life, they were aware that they were naked. And sin does that. Sin makes us want to cover up, makes us want to hide, makes us want to complain, makes us want to gripe. We want to blame everyone and anything else other than the lack of intimacy between us and God. And it's almost a pre-primer. It's almost a beginning stage. It's almost back to square one. Intimacy can be forfeited and it can be restored. And I want to talk about that today using three examples that I know you know about, but I want to get to the punchline. But let's start with, you know, where are some failures and some flakes in the Bible? Because sometimes we get to thinking we're the only one. Clearly nobody in this room struggles with X. And it's not true. 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse 19 and 20. We meet our first couple of flakes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He says in 19, he says, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Wow. Paul's writing a little letter to his preacher boy, Timothy. He calls out Hymenaeus and Alexander and says, these are scumballs. They've rejected their faith. They've suffered some sort of shipwreck. They have turned away from me. The same guy, Alexander, stay in 1 Timothy, but just turn over two pages, go to 2 Timothy. He shows up in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse number 14. He says, come be with me when you can. Bring my coat and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Verse 14, Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Stay in 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 1 for just a second. Chapter 1, verse 15, he calls out two more guys. This is Paul's litany of flakes. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Everyone, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Nice, great, deserted me. Look at chapter 2, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 17. He says in verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. These are flakes. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 9. This one is a tough one. 4:9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica. Now Paul's making all these comments. The only reason I bring them to your attention is to say that there is a whole host of people. I just took Paul and two books, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and identified six or eight flakes. if you thought about your own circle of friendships, those who appear to be thriving in their spiritual walk are people who have intimacy with God. That doesn't mean they're without failure. It just means that there is a sense that they are open and vulnerable before God. These guys weren't. So they're an example of, oh, Paul saying, forget it, done with them. But there are three examples on the positive side where, yeah, they had trouble, but they were restored. Intimacy came back. And I want to focus on those three. Again, stories I know you know. The first one is the fall of David. And if I ask you to, you could all tell me the story. But I want to take a few minutes and walk you through why David fell and then something about his restoration. Now, first off, David is a good guy, not a bad guy. He's a good guy. We have a kid in one of our classrooms right now that's giving us a run for our money. And the administrator and I were having a conversation about him. And I said, you know what? This is a good kid. I'm hanging in there with this one. I'm going four more falls. You know, I'm arm wrestling. He ain't winning because he's a good kid. David is described as a good guy. And he has great, genuine outbursts of love and devotion to God. Look at Psalm 18, just as an example. Psalm 18. This is not a bad guy. This is not a creep. He's not a flake. Psalm 18, look at verse 1, 2, and 3. He says, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord, my strength. Yeah, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I've been saved from my enemies. This is not a guy who doesn't have love and great devotion for God. He does. And when we were studying about him, we looked at the passage in Acts and 1 Samuel where he's called a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 78, the writer talks about David having integrity in his heart. This is a good guy who has a problem, who forfeited his treasured intimacy. I mean, verse 1, 2, and 3 out of Psalm 18, that's a guy who knows something about having a genuine relationship with God. There is a vulnerability and an intimacy to his walk. But what happened? Well, first off, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. And there is a principle there. And all of you that have children, I know you know this. But it isn't just applying to children. You and I can get in the wrong place at the wrong time. We can get at the wrong place at the wrong time by who we have conversations with. There are some people that can draw me to the dark side. And I don't mean awful. I just mean catty. You know? Or can kind of get me on a God isn't being fair to me kick. It doesn't take long. If I hang out with this person, I'm pretty much into the, you know, gee, God is being unkind and unfair. And God, why can't he just? You know? David's in the wrong place at the wrong time. In 2 Samuel, the Bible talks about when the kings went out to battle, David didn't go. He stayed in Jerusalem. He should have been at the head of the army. But he didn't. He stayed behind. And then where is he? He's up on his balcony. And he's looking over to another balcony. And what's going on the other balcony? Little outdoor bathing. I've never done that. I don't know. A little outdoor bathing. I won't tell you about that time in college. No. Wrong place, wrong time. Should have been out in front of the army. He's not. He's up on his balcony. He checks out good old Bathsheba, who's having a bath on the other thing. The second thing about him is he wants something that's not his. He's got wives. Many. He's got concubines. Many. He's not lacking for that part of his life to be fully developed. But he looks over and he wants something that's not his. You know, you and I may not be standing on our balconies looking at guys' bodies, but our culture is replete with examples of wanting something that's not ours. Whether it's a house or a car, whether it's a job or some kids, or a husband, a different set of circumstances. you know, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time and he wants something that's not his. In 1 John chapter 2, it talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. What gets us in trouble is longing. Oh, I just wish I had her life. I wish I had her mind. I wish I had her body. I wish I had her husband. I wish I had her children. I wish I had their income. It's the I wish. It's the lust of. It's the lack of satisfaction. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he wants something that's not his. And so relationally, he's going to lose a lot when he gets into sin. He's going to lose his own self-respect. He's going to lose the respect of the elders of Israel. His own son is going to die. The baby's going to die. His own older son is going to rebel against him. He's not allowed to build the temple, which would have been the crowning moment of his time as leader of Israel. He loses all that. And so then what happens? It's all over. Nothing happens. He's a mess. I want you to turn two places in your Bible. You're in Psalm, so you're in good shape. Go to Psalm 51 and then put your fingers in Psalm 32. We know the story of David. We know the fall. We know the loss of intimacy. What about any restoration? Psalm 51. Now, most scholars believe Psalm 51 occurs, he writes it, when Nathan the prophet, which is described in 2 Samuel, comes and sticks his finger in his face and says, "You're the guy. You're the one who's done this. You're the one who's taken Israel down this dark path. It's because of your sin." Nathan confronts him. Time out. There is a time and a place for a godly friend to confront. I don't like it. I'm betting you don't either. Nobody likes to have somebody get in our face, particularly when we're on a roll. Right? You're in an emotional roll and you're making a case and you got reasons why and it's just not fair and God is ugly and your husband is and your children are and if you just, and I mean, you just, pretty soon you got a pretty good snowball going. And every now and then, in God's love, he'll send along someone to stick their bony finger in our face and say, "Stop it." Nathan was that guy for David. So now, how does David respond? Psalm 51, he writes it. He says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right in the verdict and justified when you judge." Now pause. Is he equivocating? "Well, it's not really my fault. She shouldn't have been bathing on the top of a roof. You know, I would have been out with the army, but you know, I had some paperwork." He's not equivocating. 1 John 1:9 said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The word confess means say the same thing about the sin that God says. So if your sin is lying, you can't say, "And Lord, please help me to not be such an exaggerator." That's not confession. You're not calling the spade a spade. If your sin is whining, or mistrust, or not willing to take God as enough, then don't blame it on everyone else. Don't blame it on my husband and my children and my next door neighbor, and if we just had enough money, I could be more satisfied. No, 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 no. Call the spade the spade. He says, "I've sinned only against you." Well, wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? What about Bathsheba's husband, whom he had killed? What about the lying and the conniving and all the other stuff that went with it? He ferrets through that and says, "I get it. Ultimately, I sinned against you." He lays it out very clear. And then he starts at verse 7. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. I had it coming. They got broke. Hide your face from my sins and blot out, wipe them out, all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew Here comes the renewal part, a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then, and I would say, and only then, I will get to do my stuff again. I'll get to teach transgressors your ways so the sinners will turn back to you. This is a lay it all out. This is a no holes barred. This is a, okay, I blew it. I have destroyed that open, vulnerable intimacy between you and me, and it was all sin, and it was bad, and God, please, wipe it out, make it go away, make me never do it again, and restore me so I can be useful. In one of my old Bibles, I used to put dates in Psalm 51. Because I would pray it, and I'd go, oh, okay, Monday, June 27th, 1962, or whatever. And if you got a hold of that Bible, you go, oh my gosh, she needed a lot of cleaning up, because I hit Psalm 51 over and over and over again. Because I longed for the restoration part. I got the sin part, I know. Now I need the restoring part so I can be useful. Now, most scholars believe that he wrote Psalm 51 right after Nathan got in his face. But about a year later, he wrote Psalm 32. Go to Psalm 32.
I have a question about that. When he refers to the Holy Spirit, really isn't the Holy Spirit sort of defined in the New Testament when, Jesus said we send the Holy Spirit? So he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. Is that the same way we think of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament?
Yes, but David didn't get it that way.
Okay, it's just words.
When we're looking back, we can say, yeah, that's what he's referring to. Mm-hmm. But David would not have been able to articulate a triune God and the things that you would understand having now the New Testament. He was just talking about the Spirit of God.
Okay.
The embodiment of God.
Okay.
Good question. Yeah. Psalm 32.
Can I have one question about that? Because didn't in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came upon...
Correct. Did not live in. Correct.
Yes.
And they would pray for that and notice it when the Spirit of God would come upon them, they were able to do something
right.
Supernatural. But it was not an abiding, a living within like you and I have, which is one of the incredible things about the new covenant. We get that. And we also get it. We understand it. So about a year later, most scholars believe that he writes Psalm 32. So now look at what he has to say. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones, they wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My spirit or my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin, Psalm 51, to you, and you did not cover up my iniquity. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess, say the same thing about sin that God does, my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me and the guilt of my sin. Restoration. Intimacy restored. David's now a changed guy. Round two. Second chances. I have many favorite portions of God's word. My second favorite portion is Jonah chapter 3, verse number 1. Turn there. The book of Jonah. It's on this point. I'm really not losing you. Go to Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, right in there. Jonah chapter 3. I love this expression. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There we go. Got it. Jonah chapter 3. Verse number 1, when you get there, you'll smile and know why I love it. Yep, Erica got there quick. She's electronic. She's electronic. Then the word of the Lord, this is after Jonah is told to go that way and he goes that way. So then he sends a little fish to kind of help him get there. Kind of, change his attitude a little bit, fix him up a little bit, have a little attitude adjustment. So then he turns around and goes where he's supposed to go. And then what does it say? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. See, sometimes in our Christian walk, you know, we're on this high climb right after we come to know the Lord, and life is good, and he's sorting it out, and we're clearing up stuff, and we're changing stuff, and we're getting our lives, and, you know, and woo, we're sailing here. And then the mundaneness of everyday life takes over, and stuff starts happening, and then we start this routine. And after a while, if we're not careful, the intimacy that was a part of our life with God starts to fade. It's true in your marriages. You know, the honeymoon was fabuloso. Okay, 10 years later, 3 kids, smelly diapers, financial problems, he's not nearly as cute as he used to be, you're not either, you know, whatever. Okay? So it starts to wane a little. So you want to, you know, the word of the Lord to come to Jonah a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time, and a tenth time, and a 120th time. God is in the business when we throw ourselves down and go, my sin is ever before me. Against you and only you have I sinned. I got this attitude, this problem. I got that. I'm working on it. I got to stop that. I got to start that. I got to be held accountable for that. There's a flat spot there. I'm ignoring that. I don't want to deal with it. Yes, I will. When we bring that to God, rather than hear a, I told you so, what we hear is, let's go again. Round two. Or three. Or four. Or 500. There is a spiritual restitution that takes place when we're repentant. Isaiah 57:18. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him, and I will restore comfort to him. Isn't that what you want God to say? I've seen her ways and stop there? No. It's like you look at your kid and you go, I know that kid. Yeah. And you stop there. No hope. But if you say, yeah, I know that kid, but I will heal him. I will guide him. I will restore comfort to him. There is a restoration that comes to intimacy when we want to. When we've brought it to God, when we're honest about what it is. And at the end of his life, in 2 Samuel 22, David recognizes God's work in his life and says, in essence, you stoop down to make me great. Wow. Wow. So that's case study number one. Second study, I know you know as well, it's a good old Peter. Now, once again, Peter is at the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, the story, you can pick it up in the end of Matthew, end of Mark, end of Luke, end of John, is the night before Jesus dies. They come to the Garden of Gethsemane, they arrest Jesus. Everybody scatters, and Matthew 26 says, Peter followed him from afar. John 18 says Peter followed him, but he stood at the door outside. He's not there next to Jesus going, no, this guy has not done those things. You're accusing him of things that are false. He's not doing that. He's hiding over in the corner. He's in the wrong place, much like David got himself in the wrong place. And what happens? He ends up getting confronted by little servant girls. Hey, you look like a guy from Galilee.
No, I never lived there.
I can hear your voice. You got that accent. Galilee, you're probably with him. Mm-mm, never heard of the dude. And then the third time he cusses and swears. Okay, bad moment. Low moment. If the story was over there, it would be bad. But it's not. In Luke 22, look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 61. There is a look. That's not the right reference. 22:61. Peter says in 60, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. But that's my NIV translates it. The word there is a word that means a locked in gaze. You know how when you've told your child 3 times to not touch something and they still do it, and you give them the look? You know the look? The mama look? It's a locked-in gaze. It's saying things like, I am not kidding. Try me. You really want to go there? I mean, to sing all those things. That's what that look is. Jesus turns and looks at him and said, I told you you were going to do this. Three times with the rooster crows. Here we are. Yep. So what's his reaction? Next verse. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. And the wept bitterly is a term that just means the, I call it the little girl cry. It's that from your gut kind of weeping. So, loss of intimacy, absolutely. And if the story was over there, not so good. But you know it's not. You know that what happens is he has a confrontation with him at the end of the book of John. He talks to him about, you're going to feed my sheep. We turn two pages over and we're into the second book of Acts and he's preaching on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people are getting saved. We turn two more pages over and he's preaching again and 5,000 people are being saved. He's the head of the church all through the book of Acts, at least up to about chapter 15. Clearly his fall is processed through his repentance and his restoration. Let me give you a third one. Luke 15. You're in Luke. Go back a couple of books. I'm going to make my point here in a moment. Luke 15, our third case study. Chapter 15 in the book of Luke is all about things that are lost and restored. Lost sheep, the lost coin, and then we get into the story of what you and I usually call the prodigal son. The part I love about this is not the twit going off doing his thing. I've lived that personally too many times. But look at chapter 15, verse number 20. So he's had a gutful, and the prodigal son has. And so he got up, and where'd he go?
To his father.
He went to his father. When you find yourself in a situation where your intimacy is lost, based on your own stubbornness, your own sin nature, your own willingness to only be occupied with self, when you find yourself at that broken spot, where do you go? You go to your dad. You go to your heavenly father. Prodigal son, so he got up and he went to his father. But notice what his father's doing. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Pause. How did his dad see him? He's running a farm. Animals and chores and servants. It's a big production. How is it that on that particular day, when the son decided to come back from a long way off, his father saw him? Because his dad's looking for him. Because his dad's out every single morning. Maybe today's the day he comes home. He's not running his business. He's not checking out the animals. He's not working with the servants. He's out on the hilltop. Strategically located where he can see him from a long ways off. When you and I break the intimacy with God, when we choose to be stubborn, when we choose to keep repeating, I don't like, I don't like, I don't like. What's our Heavenly Father doing? Standing on a hillside waiting. Today might be the day. Today might be the day we can restore this thing. We can get this right. We can stop that. And then I love this. And he was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. Now, the word kissed him there just kind of sounds like Annie kissed him. Yeah. Good to have you home, son. No. The translation of that is, and he kissed him much, and he kept on kissing him, and he kissed him often. You know when your kid does something really stupid, steals the car, drives away, has a car wreck, you show up, and they're okay, what do? You grab them. I'm so glad you're okay. I'll kill you later. Right? And then what do? You're so glad you're okay. Love you, darling. Love you. I'm going to kill you when I get home, but right now, I'm so glad you're okay. That's it. He's kissing him earnestly, often, kept on kissing him much. You know, Spurgeon said one time when he was preaching, he said, much kissing means much love, much forgiveness, full of restoration, exceeding joy, overflowing comfort, strong assurance regarding the future, intimate communion. When we're separated from the intimacy of God, God is not standing there going, naughty, naughty, naughty. He's standing there going, come on. Let's get back to square one. Stop with the attitude. Stop with the choice. Get some help. Be held accountable. Don't do that anymore. I'm ready with my kisses. What do we want? We want intimacy restored. Go back to Psalm 51. And if you've not worked your way through this psalm personally, I urge you to do it. But I'm going to give you just a few of the notes that I think go with this psalm. And while you're turning there, I would just say this. We are famous for nailing people. When somebody in our church has a, our churches has a, or in our fellowship, let's say somebody in here, we'll pick on somebody. I'm not going to pick on Colleen today.
I was going to say, just feel free to use me.
Yeah, but I did last week, so I'll pick on Erica today. So, you know, Erica is, you know, the spiritual giant. She's around the world. She's doing her thing. But you know what? She's having an affair. We all find out about it. What'd she say? I'm just going for, you know, the whole thing. So we find out about it, and and she's stubborn, and she's obnoxious, and she's, you know, got all kinds of, it's all of our fault because whatever. Anyway, she's being a runt. So we shun her. We don't want nothing to do with her. Bad person. Sin. So let's say, and we make a big deal about it. Do. Did you hear? Did you know? And poor John and the kids and all. And we just, Ladera would explode. I mean, everybody knows. Okay? Okay, so then Erica says, this is wrong. This is bad. It's not good. Repent. No more. I'm never even going to see this person, speak his name. Goes to her husband, asks for forgiveness, goes to her kids, holds herself accountable, enters, I don't know, some program. I don't know what the program would be. But she goes to her dear friend over here, and her dear friend holds her accountable. They meet, you know, pray about it every day. She turns a corner. So what do? We keep talking about how Erica blew it. Instead of jumping up and down, Erica turned a corner. She said no. She's asking us to pray for her. It's like a church I read about that the pastor did a no-no. And so, you know, they did all the right things and eventually set him aside. And the guy repented, cleaned up his act, and over a long period of time displayed that no more was he going to have anything to do with whatever it was he got nailed for. You know what the church did? They threw him a party. A gigantic party. He has been restored. Look at this. Right choices. I'm loving it. God's wanting to do that. So how do we get there? Well, fine. Psalm 51. We acknowledge whom we offended with our sin. If we offended our husband, we go to him. If we offended our kids, we go to them. That's always so much fun to go to your children. But you go to your children. If you offended your next door neighbor, you go to your next door neighbor. Somebody in church, you go there. It's a relative, an aunt, an uncle, a cousin, whatever. Whoever got caught up in your sin and you've offended, you make it right. You go to them. And especially you acknowledge that you broke God's heart over the matter. Then you have to be honest about what the sin is. Call the spade a spade. I'm a liar. I'm not an exaggerator. I'm having trouble with telling the truth. I'm having trouble trusting God. I refuse to give up on my selfishness. It doesn't really matter what it is. You know, the verse there in verse 6 out of 51, it says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. When we shake our fist at God, there's reasons. And we got to talk about the truth of that. I'm being selfish. I want this. I'm unsatisfied with this. I'm angry about that. I've been hurt. And I recoiled with a hurtful response. Whatever it is, I have this addiction, and it's just plain an addiction I cannot say no to. That's honest. Now get some help. Step number two is call a spade a spade. Step number three is now seek forgiveness. Verse 7 says, cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop was a liquid that when it was applied, cleans things. Comet might be a, it's not, but comet might be an illustration. You know, cleanse me with comet and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Get it out of me. Change my heart. Change my attitude. Change my inclination. Maybe that means change some friendships. Change the circle that I'm running in. Change an attitude. Change whatever. And then step four, seek restitution. And restitution has two sides to it. One is create in me that clean heart. Give me a steadfast spirit. And negatively, don't turn me away. Don't cast me off. Don't dump me yet, God. I don't know how many times I've said that to the Lord. Don't dump me yet. And then don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And then there's a restoration and a usefulness again. And what's wonderful about God is that not only did he go out on that hill that particular day and see his son returning, he was out on the hill every single day. God's waiting. He's waiting to restore the intimacy that's a part of our lives that he wants us to have. I love this little story. It's kind of a piece of poetry, I guess. It's called Beginning Anew. Let me read it to you. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new page for me, dear teacher? I have spoiled this one. I took his leaf, his page, all soiled and blotted, and I gave him a new one, all unspotted. And then into his tired heart I smiled and said, do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I have spoiled this one. He took my day, all soiled and blotted, and he gave me a new one, all unspotted. And then into my tired heart he smiled and said, do better now, my child. Guys, intimacy can be restored. If you're feeling flat, if you're feeling stale, if there's an aftertaste in your spiritual heart, you do not need to live that way. Psalm 51, walk through it. Go through the process of confessing and calling a spade and turning it over to God and asking for his cleanliness. And then, and only then I would add, intimacy can be restored. Let's pray. Lord, help us in this study of intimacy to think through in our own lives how easy it is to get off track, to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, to be hanging out with the wrong people, to have the wrong attitude, to get in a rut, a selfie, self-oriented rut, where the whole world is supposed to respond to us. And yet, you stand on the hill waiting for us to come home. I pray, Father, that we might, like David, go to you after confronted by the Holy Spirit or somebody else and lay it all out and then enjoy the restoration. Father, thank you for the promise of intimacy. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.